Proverbs 16:18 says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." Our passage this morning is about how Haman's pride results in his own humiliation. But what is pride? You know, the Bible says a lot about it. It's not all bad. There are some times when the Bible uses a word pride and it's good. For example, in 2 Corinthians 7:4, Paul told the Corinthians, "I have great pride in you." It's good to be proud of a job well done or of what others have accomplished. But sinful pride is self-worship. Sinful pride is self-worship. Sinful pride seeks self-glorification. But you know, it's interesting, isn't it, that it's not wrong to desire to be glorified. I mean, if you're a Christian, that's your end. You will be glorified one day with Jesus. It's not wrong to want glorification. What's wrong is to seek your glory in a created thing or in yourself. That's sinful pride. Sinful pride also seeks selfish personal gratification. It's not wrong to want to be gratified. After all, the Lord is a fountain of delights. He wants to satisfy you. What's wrong is to proudly think you know the best way to satisfy yourself with the world. That's pride. And there are two problems with sinful pride, and we see it borne out in the life of Haman in Esther. First, sinful pride dishonors God. Proud people believe that they can find glory and gratification in something other than God. That dishonors him. They may give lip service to God. In fact, many proud people pretend to honor God, but really they look at God as a way to get something other than God. God is a means to some created end, which is where their pride is. So the first problem with pride is it dishonors God. The second problem with pride is pride never achieves the final end that proud people want. Proud people want personal glory outside of God. They want glorification outside of God, but ultimately, pride leads to destruction. You know, proud people often are some of the most miserable people in this world. They are not satisfied or happy. They have an insatiable appetite. Proud people also don't end up finally being honored. They end up being dishonored. And so pride comes before fall. And this morning, we see a stark and frankly frightening example of pride in Haman. And then we'll see how God causes Haman's humiliation. But this story is much bigger than Haman. Haman is actually a figure of Satan and his seed. It goes all the way back to the garden. Genesis 3:15, where God says that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent. Haman is a figure of Satan. And this story shows us how God fights for his people. God fights for his people. Just as in the rest of the book of Esther, God's name is not even mentioned in our chapter this morning. Not even mentioned, but he's all through it. He's working sovereignly everywhere in this chapter, and he's working for his people. And it's not Mordecai's righteousness or Esther's righteousness that achieves redemption for them. In fact, Mordecai's righteousness is what got himself and all the Jews into trouble. God had to save him. God is the one saving his people. And partly he does it this morning by humiliating Haman. And so this morning, we're going to look at this story, but think of it in three parts. First, we'll look at the pride of Haman. Second, the providential insomnia of the king. And third, the humiliation of Haman. So first, the pride of Haman. Second, the providential insomnia of King Ahasuerus. And third, the humiliation of Haman. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Holy Father, we come before you this morning grateful that you are a God who speaks, that you have spoken to us perfectly in the pages of the sacred text, the Holy Bible, that every word on our page is true, breathed out by a truth-telling God. And we thank you for this story, which tells us so much about the terrible sin that's in the heart of every fallen human being, the sin of pride, and that tells us that this leads to death. And so, Lord, we pray that here this morning we would see Jesus there upon the cross, and that looking at him and at the foot of the cross, we would be humbled, and that we would know his love and grace, and that we would be people who love, people who give and who serve, and who are humbled in faith before Christ, that you'd be glorified in us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, first, let's consider the pride of Haman. But before we get into this particular text, let's remember what's been happening in the story, just to set this for us. Remember, Esther has come into the king's court unannounced. The king has ordered the extermination of all the Jews because Haman tricked him into doing it. He never said anything about the Jews. He said, there's this rebellious people, you've got to kill them all. And he says, fine, kill them all. So the king wants to exterminate all the Jews, and Esther finds out about this, and she comes into the king's court unannounced, which is illegal, and she puts her own life at risk to go before the king, but the king has spared her life. He's extended his scepter, and he spares her life. But Esther, very wisely, doesn't make her request right away. It's part of the protocol of this region and of this time to have a meal with someone, with a person in authority, before you make any requests or try to bargain with them. And so she holds a feast, and she asks that the king and Haman would be the only guests at this feast. So it's Esther and the king and Haman. At the end of the feast, she doesn't ask for anything except another feast. So she's showing the king much respect. She's delaying her requests. She's saying, King, I just want to serve you. I'm a humble servant. I'm not just here to get what I need out of you. So let's have another feast. She's communicating all this through protocol. And Haman feels very honored by all of this. Haman thinks, wow, the queen has come and asked the king if she could have a feast with him, and I'm the only other person that got invited twice. So he's feeling very puffed up with pride, and that brings us to Esther 5:9, which is where we left off last time. And it reads, "And Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart." Now it says Haman is joyful. That's something very important for us to see here. When we hear that word joyful, we might think of the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace. Joyful is a quality of the saints. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. But there is such a thing as ungodly joy. Just as there is an ungodly form of every human emotion or quality of heart, you have to look at the context in the Bible to know what it's talking about. Haman is rejoicing. He's glad of heart. Well, why? Well, he's sinfully joyful. He's joyful that he's going to get feasts alone with the king and the queen. He's joyful because he thinks he's starting to obtain his false god, which is personal glory, power, self-gratification. That's why he's happy, getting what he wants in the world. We saw another word used the same way in Esther 2:17, where it says that the king loved Esther more than all women. Now, normally you think of the word love as a good thing. We want to love, right? But just as there's an ungodly joy, there's an ungodly love. King Ahasuerus was not looking for someone to love in a godly sense. He was looking for someone to love him the way he wanted to be loved. That's what it was about. In context, That word love means the king loved what she looked like. He loved how much she pleased him. He loved how she made him feel. He loved Esther for himself. He loved her because she was giving him what he wanted, whatever that was. And this isn't godly love. He'd only met her that one night. It's an ungodly, idolatrous, selfish love. The king did not want to lay down his life for Esther. The king didn't want to serve Esther and give himself to Esther, as evidenced by the way he's treated her since then. He hadn't even seen her in so many days here lately. He doesn't really care about her for her sake. It's not what true love is. And the same thing is going on with Haman here in this word joyful. This is a wicked joy. The wicked can love and the wicked can rejoice, but it's not in the Lord. And it's not in a godly way. It's all focused on an earthly thing. And that brings us to the second half of Esther 5:9. It says, "But when Haman saw Mordecai at the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai." So just think about this. Haman is coming out of this meeting with the king, you know, skipping along, happy in his heart, and he goes by the king's gate, which is, we mentioned, is like a bureaucratic building. It's where all the, you know, the king's bureaucrats are, and they're doing the king's business. And he's walking through this big building that's got a gate in it, and he sees Mordecai sitting there, and he turns immediately from rejoicing in his heart to furious. It says he was filled with wrath. That reminds me of a two-year-old. If you've been a parent of a two-year-old, you know that happens with two-year-olds. They can be totally happy, and then in a second, half a second, they're furious, and then they can go back to being happy again just as quickly as they're angry. Their emotions turn quickly. That's what Haman is like. He's like a two-year-old. He's on top of the world. He literally has everything, and then one little thing is out of place. He has everything. Haman is the king's favorite of all of his favorites. He's got everything, but one little insignificant bureaucrat won't bow down to him, and he's fixated on that. And he's furious because he wants it all. He wants it all. Now, this is fascinating because what's really going on here is that Haman has done his best to get back at Mordecai. He's gotten the king to make a decree to slaughter all the Jews, and the purpose of Haman getting the king to slaughter all the Jews is to kill Haman, or Mordecai. It's like kill the whole race of people to get that one. That's the best Haman can do. He's given it all he's got. He's vented his whole spleen at Mordecai, and here Haman comes walking by the gate, and Mordecai just stays seated at his desk. He's not trembling. Not cowering in fear. He won't even stand up. Remember before, he wouldn't bow to Haman like Haman's some kind of a lesser deity. But he's escalated his non-compliance, as one of the commentators put it. Now he won't even stand up. And he won't even look up. And he's not afraid. And this infuriates Haman. He's filled with wrath. Because it exposes how powerless Haman is. Haman cannot get Mordecai to do what he wants. None of his threats have worked. None of his schemes have worked. It makes Haman feel small and impotent, because he is small and impotent. He's filled with wrath. Now, this is a warning to us. We should not get bent out of shape when one little thing is out of place. Some people, I mean, we have the world. We have Jesus. We have each other. We have all things in Christ, don't we? We have life eternal. We have the greatest blessings in eternity, but one little thing isn't like we want it, perhaps. And some get totally bent out of shape. Others may not give you what you want, may not give you the honor you think you deserve, may violate certain principles you hold dear, don't follow your little rules or my little rules. It's the very definition of a fool to become so angry at such things. That's what a fool is like. They become fixated upon some little thing that's out of place, and they try to control things to make it better. And that's what Haman is like. What's interesting to me is that Haman knows his behavior is dishonorable. He knows it. Somewhere deep in his heart. You can see it there in verse 10. It says, "Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home." Why did he restrain himself? Because he knew. He's right there in the king's gate. Everybody's watching. All the other bureaucrats are there. It would look terrible if he got all over Mordecai at that moment. This would be dishonorable, and he knew it. Haman didn't want anyone else to know the power that Mordecai had over him. He didn't want anyone else to know how angry Mordecai had made him, because he knew it was shameful. And there's a lesson for us in this. Sometimes the wisest way to respond to an angry man or a fool is to ignore him. Now, the Bible does say, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. So there's a time to answer, but the next verse says, do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you become like him. Proverbs 14:7 says, leave the presence of a fool. Titus 3:10 says, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Sometimes the best thing to do is just what Mordecai did, ignore him. But please look with me again at Esther 5, beginning in verse 10. The story continues. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. So he goes home, he's all mad. In verse 11, and Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches and the number of his sons and all the promotions with which the king had honored him and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her to gather with the king. So he's gone to this little group that is closest to him, and he starts talking about everything he values. What does he value? Personal honor, riches. He wants glory, gratification, and he proudly tells his friends and his family all about it. And this is a pattern of the way fools behave, the proud. They like to gather to themselves people who will listen to all their accolades. This is a band of people who sing their praises and who will listen to them sing their praises. And then verse 13, though, Haman makes a striking admission. He says, yet all this is worth nothing to me so long as I see Mordecai, the Jew, sitting at the king's gate. Now, I actually think this is supposed to be a little bit funny, somewhat ironic, that he's confessing his inferiority. Got all this stuff, but this one little guy is in my way. He has everything except the throne of Persia. He's got everything else, but he's completely controlled by this little guy. It's so easy to make Haman feel threatened and small, isn't it? He's confessing it to his wife and his friends. He's showing his own wickedness and powerlessness. And then we come to verse 14, where his wife and friends respond. And it says, then his wife, Zeresh, and all his friends said to him, let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast. So you see what they're doing. His wife and his friends are pandering to his ego. He's like, he's all offended. Instead of, what does a faithful friend do? He rebukes you. What should they have done? Haman, get over it. That's foolish. You know? Instead, they say, oh, I know what you can do to feed your ego. You can build a gallows, 50 cubits. Now, some commentators think that's exaggerating because it's so tall. It's 30 yards. Just imagine 30 yards on a football field high. That's taller than the royal palace, according to historical records. What's the point of this? It's, they don't just want to kill Mordecai. It's put him up taller than the palace so the whole city of Susa can see his humiliation. They don't just want to kill him. They want to humiliate him. Also in Persia, gallows is not a frame like we would think of with a beam and ropes suspended to hang people. It's a stake, some kind of structure so that you can impale someone at the top of that stake that high. And so he would be impaled on a stake, dead, sticking up into the sky, 50 cubits. Another thing to note here is, did you notice that Haman is following the lead of his wife? Do you remember the decree back in chapter 1? Which was, all the women must respect and obey their husbands. That was a decree that King Ahasuerus had sent out to all the provinces everywhere. But here Haman is listening to his foolish wife. And she's feeding his ego. And he obeys her foolish voice. And it ends up being Haman's undoing. He's a proud fool, easily angered, easily controlled, and he wants control more than anything. But he's being controlled by Mordecai, by his wife and his friends, and that's the foolishness of Haman. It's the darkness that's in his heart. And beloved, it's the darkness that's in our heart. Haman is merely the unrestrained human heart manifest. But he's what we are, and he's that sin that's in his heart is in ours, and this is why we need redemption in Jesus. And so there we see the pride and the foolishness of Haman. But second, consider the providential insomnia of the king. God's providence extends to every detail of life, every molecule of life. There are those who've told, given examples like this, like you can see the sunlight coming in through the window. And on certain days, you may be able to see little dust particles floating as the sunlight reflects on those dust particles. Well, the scriptures teach that God is charting the course of every dust particle. He is sovereignly governing everything in this universe. And what that means is things that appear to be coincidences, like the king's insomnia, a small, insignificant thing, they're not coincidences. There's nothing insignificant that happens in this world. My wife and I like to tell each other when we notice coincidences. I recommend doing that. Things that happen that are ironic or strange or that seem too coincidental. The truth is there's no coincidences. Coincidence is God working in his providence. His hand is behind everything. B.B. Warfield wrote this. He said, in the infinite wisdom of the Lord of all the earth, each event falls with exact precision into its proper place in the unfolding of his divine plan. Nothing, however strange, occurs without his ordering or without its particular fitness for its place in the working out of his purpose. And so that brings us to Esther 6:1, where the king can't sleep. Join with me and read this together, if you would. It says, on that night, the king could not sleep. And he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the chronicles, and they were read before the king. So this is not an accident. The king can't sleep. It just happens to be on this night. We don't know why he can't sleep. But Ecclesiastes 5:12 says, "Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep." He's had a feast the night before, you know. This doesn't strike you as a kind of king that's a hard worker. He loves pleasures and feeding, you know, his belly. And he's here, restless, unable to sleep. But what does he do? Well, he could have had musicians come, the very best in the kingdom, and play him a beautiful melody to help him go to sleep. He has all kinds of pleasures and entertainment at his disposal. He can do whatever he wants, but instead, he chooses to have someone come into his chamber and read from the book of the Chronicles of memorable deeds. Now, this would not have been interesting reading. We know this because we historians have recovered some of these books of memorable deeds. They were catalogs. They include names and dates and money that was exchanged, titles that were granted, projects accomplished. It was boring and tedious reading for the most part. But maybe that's exactly why the king wanted it to be read. Boring and tedious. You can imagine him lying in his bed, and the reader sits by the flickering candle as he drones on reading this book, and the king is bobbing his head, nodding slightly. And that brings us to verse 2. It says, "And it was found written how Mordecai had told Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, 'What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?' The king's young men who attended him said, 'Nothing has been done for him.'" So just imagine, as the king is there trying to go to sleep, maybe nodding off slightly, something startles him, and there's like a bolt of lightning that goes through his body. "Mordecai saved my life. Forgot about that. What's been done for him? Nothing." Now, you can tell something about the king's character here, that Mordecai had saved his life. It was recorded in this book, and he completely forgot. This is not about Mordecai. He wants to save Mordecai's life because it's bad business if you don't. Right? I mean, if somebody saves the king's life, you want to reward him so other people will be motivated to do the same. You know? You don't want it getting out that the king doesn't reward people who protect him and who serve him and who do his, you know, do good to him. And so this is not about Mordecai. It's about the king, as everything is about the king. What's interesting about these first few verses here in this chapter is this is the turning point of Esther, the center of the whole book. Scholars have shown how this Esther is actually one huge chiasm, which is a literary structure, and the center of the chiasm is the king's insomnia. Everything hinges on the king can't sleep because this is what God did to change the course of history. He made him not able to sleep. And there's something important for us to learn from this, beloved. God is at work in the details of your life. Every little thing, even the smallest, most seemingly insignificant thing, God's in that. He's doing all things according to his purpose. There might be things in your life that seem like chance occurrences. They're not. Some things might seem like they're insignificant details, but nothing in God's world is insignificant. It's all falling out according to his purpose. Americans are often impressed with big, noteworthy events, great, visible accomplishments. But this is God's great accomplishment. He made him not sleep. And everything unfolded from this point. He's working through coincidences. He's working through details. And what does that mean? It means you can trust him. You don't know what he's doing. Esther didn't know what he was doing at this point. Mordecai couldn't see this. He had no idea what God was doing, but God was working in the details that no one saw or knew. And so what is your responsibility? It's not to fix everything or make it right. Esther could not fix this problem of the slaughter of the Jews. She had no power. He had decreed a law of the law of the Medes and the Persians. She couldn't get the king to change his mind. She couldn't do anything. Mordecai couldn't do anything. They were both being faithful. God was at work, though. God was working in the details, and that means you can trust him. You can trust him. Keep his commandments one day at a time and trust him. And so there we've seen the second scene of our story, the king's insomnia. That brings us to the third scene of our story, the humiliation of Haman. Now, at this point in the story, you remember, the king has realized that Mordecai saved his life, and now the king wants to honor Mordecai. And so please look with me at verse 4. And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now, Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, "Haman is there standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So this is the middle of the night. Don't forget that. It's totally dark. It's not even really morning. It may be the wee hours of the morning. And Haman's wife told Haman to go in the morning. But Haman can't wait. He goes in right away. He's there in the king's court, the middle of the night. He's so determined to get to the king, to get the king to execute Mordecai. Shows us something about the energy that's in a fool's heart, an angry man's heart. He's relentless. That's the way Haman is here. And then in verse 6, it says, "Haman came in, and the king said to him, 'What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?' And Haman said to himself, 'Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?'" Wow. There's a huge irony here, isn't there? You remember in chapter 3, when Haman never mentioned the Jews, he said, "There's this people who are insubordinate, they don't follow your laws." The king never asked who it was. And he decreed that they all be slaughtered. Well, here, the king says, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" He doesn't mention who. Turnabout's fair play, isn't it? And Haman thinks, "Well, it's got to be me. He's got to be talking about me." And that shows us Haman's incredible pride. He's got to be talking about me. People who are proud tend to think everything is about them. Everything they hear, everything they see, it's got some implication. They're always reading into it something about themselves. Proud people truly believe that they are quite important. They believe their greatness is as obvious to other people as it is to themselves. So surely those people are talking about me. Pride is actually a kind of delusion. Do you understand that? That pride is believing a falsehood. It's believing a lie. That's what pride is. It is deluded. It's believing something about yourself that is not true about you. And that's where Haman is. And so what does Haman do? He answers the king as though the king is talking about him. And his answer, which we'll see here in a second, is all about his own exaltation. What should we do? What should the king do to honor this person? And Haman tells the king to give this man the highest honors imaginable. And as we read this, notice that Haman does not address the king with any formal title. So normally in the court of a king, when you address him, you say, "Your Highness, Your Royal Majesty." Here instead, when the king asks Haman, "What should we do to this man that the king desires to honor?" he just blurts out his answer. He's so excited to get to what he should do. And here's what he says in verse 7. "For the man whom the king delights to honor, verse 8, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose horse, whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus it shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. One historical fact here is that in ancient Persia, the king's robe was considered magical. It was divine. If you wore it, it conferred magical power, almost like you're the king. This shows us what he's really after. He wants the crown of the king. He wants the robe of the king. What does Haman really want? He wants to be king. He's in second place, but he wants everything. He wants everything. That's what's in the heart of a fool. They want everything. They want to be king. And if Haman were king, he'd still want to be God. Because that's what's in our hearts. That's what was in Adam's heart when he fell. He believed the lie of the devil that he could become like God. That's who we are apart from grace. Fools want the highest positions of power. They want recognition. They want authority. They want honor and control. And especially they want to be publicly recognized for it all. In truth, Haman has been a mirror of King Ahasuerus all throughout the book of Esther. It's like he's a mini king. He's a mini fool. Or actually, the foolishness is more displayed in some ways through Haman. But just consider these parallels that are in the text. Brian Gregory, one commentator, brought these out. I want to share them with you. In chapter 1, Ahasuerus is furious with Vashti because she disobeys a command and refuses to wear the crown. In chapter 3, Haman is furious with Mordecai for disobeying a command to bow down to him, like he's a lesser deity. In chapter 1, Ahasuerus' wise men give him advice about how to deal with an insubordinate queen, and then it says it pleased the king. This foolish advice pleased the king. In chapter 5, Haman's wife and friends give him advice about how to deal with an insubordinate, and it pleased Haman. This foolish advice pleased Haman. In chapter 1, King Ahasuerus overreacts. Do you remember? And he decides to punish Vashti with an excessive penalty. Well, in chapters 3 and 5, Haman overreacts. And he plots to punish the Jews and Mordecai with an excessive penalty. In chapter 1, King Ahasuerus vacillates between happiness at his party and then anger with Vashti, turned on a dime. And in chapter 5, Haman vacillates between happiness and anger. Over and over, Ahasuerus is quick to jump to conclusions, especially conclusions that feed his own self-indulgence. And now Haman has jumped to a conclusion, believing the king is thinking about honoring him. It's almost like Haman forgot why he came to the king. What did he come for? He came, king, would you please execute Mordecai? But he's like a two-year-old who's throwing a temper tantrum and someone puts, you know, chocolate milk in front of him. He's like, oh, chocolate milk. That's what's happened to Haman. You know, he's throwing a temper tantrum and then the king says, how should I honor the person that I want to honor in the highest way? And Haman's like, ah, that's what he wants. And that brings us to verse 10. Then the king said to Haman, hurry, take the robes and the horse as you have said, and do so to Mordecai, the Jew. He knows he's a Jew. He knows his own decree. And he says, you're going to honor this Jew who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned. So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus it shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Can you imagine what was going through Haman's mind? here? He has to take out the king's robe and put it on Mordecai. Gets him up on the horse. He's got his crown on, the king's crown, and he's leading Mordecai on this horse through the city of Susa. And maybe first he said it quietly, "Thus it shall be done to the man in the king's highest honor." What? Speak up. "We can't hear you, Haman. Louder. Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Haman wanted to publicly humiliate Mordecai, but instead, Haman himself is publicly honoring Mordecai, and in his own heart, he's humiliated. Then verse 12, Mordecai returned to the king's gate, period. But Haman hurried to his house, mourning with his head covered. So when it's all over, I think this may be one of the most interesting things in the whole story. Mordecai just goes back to work. Like he's been honored, like a king would be honored, and he just goes back to his work. He's not interested in these honors. We're not told what all he's thinking, but maybe Mordecai knows this is not about me, it's about the king. Fine, we'll go through it. And then I'm going to go do what I'm supposed to be doing. That's how humble people think. You know, it's right to give honor to whom honor is due. We need to honor each other. But godly, humble people, they don't glory in their honors. Instead, they just do what Christ has commanded. They go back to work. Haman, on the other hand, this is like the end of his life. He goes back to his house deep in mourning. Pride comes before fall, and God has caused the fall of Haman. And then verse 13 says, "And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, 'If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him.'" These are fair weather friends. When Haman was, I mean, that's what the company of fools is like, by the way. Fall is going well with you, they'll love you. If you become, you know, damaged goods or a problem, they'll back away from you. That's what they just did to him. And by the way, Haman had already told them that Mordecai was a Jew back in Esther 5:13. They knew he was a Jew. But now they're saying, "Oh, well, if he's a Jew, you're not going to defeat him." In truth, they're speaking the truth. God had promised to protect his people. God made a promise in Genesis 12:3, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse." He said that to Abraham. God is going to protect the line of promise. He's going to preserve his people. And he's keeping that promise right here in this passage. Just think of all the coincidences that led to this. All the little things. The king had a sleepless night. Haman just happens to be in the court in the middle of the night, which was weird. The king just happens to neglect mentioning Mordecai's name. Little things. But God is in them all. They're not coincidences. What God is doing is very little things on purpose that will change the course of history. That's how our God works. And so, what can we learn from this? Well, consider first how this teaches us about Christ. Who is the man whom God delights to honor? Who is he? Well, the man whom God delights to honor is the Lord Jesus. That's who he is. Now, God honored Jesus first differently than the king honored Mordecai. God honored Jesus. Jesus rode in, not on a horse with a crown, but on a donkey, into the city of Jerusalem. And when he arrived, later on, he was dressed not in a royal robe like Mordecai was, but in a fake purple cape, where he was mocked and beaten and spat upon. This was God's honoring of his son. Mordecai was led through the streets of Susa, and the crowds cheered him. But Jesus was led to the cross, while the crowds jeered at him and ridiculed him. Mordecai was hailed as the man whom the king delights to honor, but Jesus was derided. "Hail the King of the Jews! Crucify him! We have no king but Caesar." He was humiliated before men. He took our shame. He took the shame that our sinful pride deserves. You see how Haman was shamed? That's what you deserve and I deserve, that shaming. But Jesus was shamed for us, in our place, as a substitute, so that we can be glorified in him. It looked like Satan had won at the death of Christ. Just like it looked like Haman was going to win. But there was a great reversal. Things are not as they appear to be. On the third day, Jesus rose from the dead. The very people who conspired to murder Christ, who put him on the cross, they were trying to thwart God's purpose, trying to oppose and stand in Christ's way. But actually, they ended up ensuring that God's plan was accomplished when they put him on the cross. So Jesus rose from the dead, and then he ascended into heaven in glory. And one day, the Bible teaches he will come riding back like a king with many crowns. Revelation 19 says his eyes are like a flame of fire. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. The armies of heaven follow him. This Jesus is the man whom God delights to honor. A great and glorious Savior. And my question to you this morning is, will you humble yourself before this King? Do you see and believe his greatness, his glory? You may be revolted by Haman, the truth is, he is in us. Haman is in us. Maybe you see too much of Haman in yourself. Do not be deceived. God will judge the wicked. If you are in your sins, doubling down in them, being ruled by your sins, like Haman, you'll fall just like Haman fell. You will, God says it. There is a day of judgment coming, and God will sit on the great white throne, and he will open the books, and he will cast the proud and the self-righteous into the everlasting fires of hell. He promises. And so will you come to Jesus? If you don't know him, will you come to him? You know, if you're hard like Haman, that's impossible for you. But nothing is impossible with God. You may say, my heart is too hard, but look to Jesus. Will you see him there? Go before him. Lay yourself out before him at the foot of the cross. Come to him. Trust him. It's not too late for you. Or maybe you are a believer, but there's too much of this Haman still in you. Will you go to him? Same question. Will you go to him today, see his greatness, his glory, his mercy, that he takes your pride to himself and cancels the debt, that he promises you the glory and gratification that you want, but in himself, so that you won't die? Why would you refuse him? Come, and will you repent of your sin? That means you need to determine that you're going to honor Jesus, the King of heaven and earth, that you won't seek your own honor in this world. You won't seek your own glory in this world. You won't seek your own self-gratification in this world. That you'll turn from your sinful pride and you'll glory in Jesus. This is how Christ calls us to respond to him. He says in Mark 8, verses 34 to 37, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, for whoever would save his life will lose it." That's what Haman was trying to do, save his life, and he lost it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. That's actually what Mordecai was willing to do, to lose his life in order to honor and obey the king. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? But how can you do this? You can lay down your life in this world if you know that Jesus is life. You can give up your glory in this world if you know that Jesus is your glory. And he will glorify you one day in heaven with himself when he makes you perfectly like him. You can give up all efforts to gratify yourself in this world if you believe that Jesus is the all-sufficient fountain of delights. You can repent of pride if you see the glory and the goodness of Jesus. You can let go of all the things that Haman loved so much if you see the beauty of Christ. And so will you come to Jesus and receive in him glory and honor and every spiritual blessing? Jesus is indeed the man whom God delights to honor. And God delights to honor all who are in him. Let's close with prayer. God, we thank you for Christ, that he is all-sufficient, that he is glorious. We pray that you'd help us to repent of remaining pride, to humble ourselves, to serve as we have been served, to love as Christ has loved us, taking up our crosses, dying to ourselves, for the joy and the glory that is set before us. In Jesus' name, amen.